Joseph about that.
It went on. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Brothers and sisters, our first discussion was on how the gospel forms Christian marriages and monastics. And we've seen that a Christian marriage and a Christian family is one devoted supremely to the love of Jesus and allows heaven to be an orientation for everything on the earth and everything expressed. You know in your heart and in your experience that this vision of life is not shared commonly in our culture today, and that we've lived through a tremendous transformation, a catastrophic mutation of understanding what the family is, so much so that we could be at a place today in our culture that is basically having no clue what constitutes a family, and quite possibly could give sanction to the concept that two men having sexual desire unnaturally for each other, living in one house, is a family worthy of having children and adopting and raising them. It was a great sadness to see in the newspaper just 2-3 days ago. It was on the front page of our newspaper in Riverside. They had a picture of Mary Cheney, God bless her, the daughter of Vice President Cheney, who she is a lesbian, has been a lesbian for 15 years, even though she's only in her mid-30s. She's been living with a woman for 15 years. And you've probably seen her because, like so many of these, of the conservative Republicans, and forgive me if I'm stepping on your toes, but they've severed themselves so clearly from traditional Christian ethics that they have no problem hobnobbing and giving sanction even to something as grotesque and perverse as the practice of homosexual relations. Jimmy Carter was the first president in 1977 to open the White House to homosexuals as homosexuals, to treat them like other lobby groups and let them come in and speak with the president and have his support, and as though they're a, you know, a protected minority that needs to be cared for. Mary Cheney was brought up, when President Bush became president, and they took the pictures, you know, that were all on front of the TVs and newspapers. You know, she was there on the podium and with her girlfriend. And the vice president was interviewed this week and said that he's so happy because his daughter is pregnant. Whoa. And that he can't wait to welcome his new grandchild. That such a thing could be, you know, in the press and in the front pages of the newspaper, and our country not going crazy, is a commentary on where we are. No culture, even the culture that homosexuals love to point to as being most liberal, the Greco-Roman culture, pre-Christian Greco-Roman culture, never could conceive of the notion of the rampant unnaturalness of homosexual activism and life, sexual life today that we see it in our country. There is no precedent for it in the history of mankind that we know of, except perhaps Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a lot of homosexuality going on in Greco-Roman culture, but it was not in place of marriage. Usually it was between a master and a disciple in a pedagogical type of relationship. It did not involve anal intercourse, which was very viciously attacked by most of the Greek philosophers. It involved sexual immorality for sure, but not that. And it was never dignified with the name marriage, and would have been laughable, absolutely laughable, to the Greek philosophers that you could ever call the relationship between two men marriage. You had to have marriage for the good of the nation and the state and for the propagation of the race. They knew that. So even the pagans, this shows us that it's not even good to call our current culture pagan. That is an insult to the pagans. Really, it's a tremendous insult to the pagans. Our culture is in a much more difficult spot because it's apostate, secularist, and post-Christian. And this is the culture in which we find ourselves and in which we're now going to talk about God's intentions for marital relations. And in order to know that, you should know, of course, the common beliefs that pulse in the heart of our culture. These things are taught consistently in the curricula of our state schools, starting from the earliest grades, from kindergarten on up, and are aggressively propagated on university campuses across our nation, and have had a tremendous influence in the worldview of the average American today. I want to tell you first a little bit about that mindset, where it came from, what has contributed to this, and then we will, with that in view, examine it in light of what the Scriptures and the Holy Fathers say are God's intentions for relations, sexual relations. So we find ourselves in a post-Christian and secular milieu that's foreign to the mind of the church. Sex has been very violently torn from its context, this proper God-ordained context. It's been isolated from the blessing and the wisdom of the church. And contemporary man is adrift. Our fellow neighbors are adrift in sexual confusion. We know, on the one hand, more about the mechanics and the biology of sex than we have ever known. And on the other hand, we know less about the purposes, the why of sexual relations than any culture ever has. There's a passage that's found in the Old Testament in the Wisdom of Solomon that describes our culture, I think, very accurately. Quote, "It was not enough for them to err about the knowledge of God. They live in great strife due to ignorance, and they call such great evils peace. For whether they kill children in their initiations, or celebrate secret mysteries, or hold frenzied revels with strange customs, they no longer keep either their lives or their marriages pure. But they either treacherously kill one another or grieve one another by adultery, and all is a raging riot of blood and murder, theft and deceit, corruption, faithlessness, tumult, perjury, confusion over what is good, forgetfulness of favors, pollution of souls, sex perversion, disorder in marriage, adultery, and debauchery." Unquote. 3,000 years ago that was written. Could it describe our present condition better? I don't think so. The 20th century witnessed many revolutions, unfortunate revolutions, but none has been more drastic and had longer-term, more radical consequences than the sexual revolution. In a very short period of time, the classic Christian teaching on conjugal union and sexual norms have been completely overturned in this revolution. Advocates of the sexual common sense of our fathers today are vilified as hate mongers, intellectual Neanderthals, and we're called sexually repressed. The sexual revolution of the 1960s was the culmination of decades of anti-Christian sexual teaching from modern sexologists, as they're known today, and scholars of the likes of men like Havelock Ellis, Alfred Kinsey, William Masters, Virginia Johnson, etc. The ideologically malformed Ellis, the orgasm-counting pervert Kinsey, the antiseptic, sex-observing Masters and Johnson, who literally studied sexual encounters in a laboratory, all themselves led lives that were debased even by our current American standards and norms. Nevertheless, their writing and teaching, their research, has become the standard for the new sexual orthodoxy. Their work shocked the nation through the middle of the 20th century, but radically succeeded in establishing a completely new paradigm, a paradigm of pleasure in the minds of men and women, in stigmatizing traditional Christian teaching as backwards, passé, and in desensitizing our culture to sexual perversity in all its forms. You'll see in the statistics that I mention now how pervasive these secularist anti-Christian ideas are And I think that you'll be shocked. Now, how have the writings of these four representative scholars, these sexologists, been so diffused and pervasive? How is it that their pulpit has been so powerful? Well, the reason is because they have had as a champion the most articulate of heretics, a patriarch whose name is Tele. This patriarch, in fact, this heresiarch, has his headquarters, his patriarchal headquarters, in Southern California. Not only is his message appealing to the flesh, but his pedagogical method to communicate this sexual revolution is very slick, and the venue of his teaching is literally addictive. He literally has his learners coming back for more and more, hour after hour, as if they cannot help themselves. Patriarch Tele has succeeded. He is surnamed Vision. Patriarch Televison has captured the minds and the hearts of our country, and he is promoting his demonic catechism very vigorously through innumerable and very public venues. Hollywood took the tenets of the sexual revolution, the more academic and scholarly researches of these scholars, turned it into a popular forum, and then pumped it incessantly into the homes of everyone in this land and in the world. You know, you can go to the poorest of the poor countries, and you'll still find televisions. They have no food to eat, but they have a television to watch. The TV is the pulpit of the sexual revolution, and it's virtually impossible to watch a single television show without being visually assaulted by immodesty, sexual innuendo, or even blatant sex acts on TV. And if you find a good show, or you want to watch something like the Lakers, you get slimed in the commercials, or at the timeouts when the naked Laker girls come onto the court. Now, many clergymen witnessing the spiritual demise of their own children, their own faithful, into all sorts of sexual sins, have been scrambling, trying to offset this influence, to desperately refute this teaching. And usually they have found themselves, it's certainly my experience, they have found themselves outgunned. No matter how articulate, how much effort a priest or pastor can put into teaching his flock, he simply does not have the access to them that the heretical patriarch Tele does. He doesn't have them for, on average, 5 hours a day, like Patriarch Tele does. He has them for an hour or two a week. And if he's really devoted and they're real interested, maybe 3 or 4 hours a week. What can he do? St. Cosmas, Aetolos, who lived in the 18th century up to the beginning of the 19th in Greece and was really the father of the Greek Revolution, an Athenite monk who conscientiously gave up, in his mind, his own salvation to leave the Holy Mountain in order to go from village to village to preach to the faithful and to help them to recover their faith, to enliven their Christianity. He fully expected to lose his soul for the sake of his brethren doing so. Little did he know he would become a great saint of the church. And he made a prophecy. I've never seen it written down, but I've heard it in a number of monasteries in Greece, and I've heard it in this country. He made a prophecy that one day demons would enter the homes of Orthodox Christians through a small box with bunny ears on it. This was a long time before television was ever invented. And the value of hindsight is profound. How many demons have entered our homes through the television set and now through the computer? Our Holy Father, Cosmas, warned us of this. Unspeakable immodesty, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, every form of debauchery have been aggressively, for the last 45 years, through the television set, with the full consent of those viewing, viewing, been pressed into the homes of American Christians. And if we did not, Christian America did not watch these things, I highly doubt that they would be produced, because the bottom line factor in Hollywood is this. And if no one was watching their shows, if no one was buying their products, they wouldn't make them. At least they wouldn't make them nearly so much. Unfortunate we are. And the proverbial water pot is growing hotter and hotter, and the frog is near death. We have been more thoroughly catechized in sexual mores through television and radio and media than by any church catechism, for sure. I can say certainly, and you are an educated parish with a devoted priest, it's my assumption and that your formation in your mind on many sexual things has come more from the culture than it has from the church. And you're devoted. What about those who aren't devoted, who aren't taking a Saturday to come and get their minds formed? When we watch things day in and day out that our eyes should not watch, and for hours every day, we grow accustomed to these things. They become normal. They become less repulsive. And that has to do not just with violence. We know the clear connection between violent video games, violent television, and actual domestic violence and war. But just as much so with visual images of immorality or immodesty. If you grow comfortable with seeing those things, you become desensitized. You don't go, oh, anymore, because you've seen it 10,000 times. Today, the Playboy philosophy is dominant. Hugh Hefner has won our culture. You know, when he started Playboy, he started under a pseudonym because he didn't want anyone to know that he was behind it. And then he saw it succeed, and then he put his name on it. And it has gone to become an enterprise and a main tool of this catechism. 50 years ago, when Playboy was starting, the average American girl would be embarrassed to be seen in public, and especially in church, with too little on. Today, the average American girl would be embarrassed to be seen in public and in church with too much on. How things have changed. What are these radical new tenets? Let me give you a list of the fundamental dogmas of the sexual revolution. One by one, I'm going to rip through them and keep them in your mind because we'll comment on them. First, these are the tenets. First, there is no divinely revealed blueprint for human sexuality. No divine blueprint. Everyone is free to make up his own sexual standard as long as it does not suppress the freedom of anyone else. Two, sexual intercourse is absolutely vital to full human development and happiness, and many would assert that sex is a central, if not the central, matter of life. Which of course means that Jesus is not a fully developed human being. Three, virginity is an unfortunate and incomplete condition. Four, the sexual appetites and practices of men and women are basically the same. Complete gender blurring. Next, traditional Christians' notions of sexuality are repressive and incongruous with personal freedom. The church is trying to suppress your sexual freedom. This is a constant message of the sexologists. Sexual practices vary from culture to culture, which shows that sexual ethics are relative, and there is no one standard of sexual morality. Sex is a normal biological function, acceptable in whatever form it is manifested. No one else has a right to judge you about your own chosen form of sexual expression. The concept of sexual normality must be abandoned altogether. There is no great divide between human and animal sexuality. If you would read through Alfred Kinsey's two most popular works, Sexual Behavior in the Human Male and Sexual Behavior in the Human Female, published in 1948 and 1953, those both works are replete with references to the animal kingdom. He'll examine one sexually perverse act after another, find some parallel where monkeys do it, or cows do it, or horses do it, and then without any logic, say, therefore, this proves it's a normal action for human beings. Abortion is a reproductive right, and the unborn child is not yet a child. Contraception is necessary for a woman to have a free and fulfilled life. Sex and procreation are two completely separate things, two totally different affairs, and the latter should be removed from consideration while pursuing the former. Motherhood is most often an unfortunate condition, most often embraced by the poor and unenlightened, who obviously have no ready access to contraception. Masturbation is natural, virtually universal, and has many good purposes, including mental relaxation, preparation for sexual intercourse, and self-reliance for sexual needs. Autoeroticism is not a malignant vice, but a benign inevitability. Homosexuality is not a disease, but a God-given disposition. It's funny how all of a sudden God comes into it in the sexologist arguments. As soon as you need him to promote homosexuality, there he is. Homosexuality is common. This is why Alfred Kinsey suggested in his writings that at some time or other, 10% of the male population in the West is homosexual. He never said that 10% in general is. He said, in fact, about 4% in general is, according to his studies, which themselves were travesties of science. But overall, at different periods of time, up to 10%. Of course, that 10% number has been repeated 1,000 times in 1,000 places by 1,000 so-called scholars to affirm that this massive population of homosexuals need to be accepted in our culture. Heterosexual intercourse is merely one among a democratic roster of many possible forms of sexual release, such as masturbation, petting, bestiality, nocturnal emissions, and homosexuality. It has no special place. Divorce should be legal and painless. The bonds of monogamy should be relaxed, and were relaxed in the lives of all of these sexologists. Civil laws which uphold traditional religious sexual morality should be struck down, and they have been, and public advocates of traditional religious sexual morality should be forcibly silenced. Do you know in Canada, where gay marriage is legal, they have gone through a massive, hundreds of millions of dollars spent to rewrite the entire civil code to eliminate hate speech, including such awful words as husband and wife. The most sexually adjusted and content people are those who have the raciest sex lives, least hampered by traditional religious norms. And finally, and all important, all the above tenets come from pure science and are not opinions. There you have it, the manifesto of the sexual revolution. Today, these beliefs, brothers and sisters, they're pervasive. They're the new common sense. I have a priest friend in Los Angeles who's been a professor at the university for over 30 years. He just retired. He was the head of a Spanish department. And he told me once something that hurt. It shocked me. He said, you know, today, college students, it's been my experience that college students know almost nothing. They come to college, they can't read, they can barely write, but they're experts in sex. It's the one thing they know everything about. This is the new knowledge, or pseudo-knowledge, the fake knowledge. Truly, as St. Paul says, the doctrines and teachings of demons. Thinking like this has led to immense sorrow, to the eternal ruin of countless men and women. And the sexual revolution has turned sexual intercourse into something absolutely base, as trivial as going to In-N-Out Burger and having a hamburger, even healthier than eating a hamburger. And we've seen the bad fruits of the sexual revolution for the last 45 years. Let me list some of those things. Exponential proliferation of domestic violence, adultery at unheard of levels, divorce, premarital sex, venereal disease, unwed pregnancy, abortion, unmarried cohabitation, which is seriously threatening marriage as the lifestyle of choice in our land. If you read the 2000 census, you would see the drastic increase in single-parent homes and unwed cohabitation. Immodesty, gang violence, and of course, AIDS itself has been the big problem for the advocates of the sexual revolution. This is why you'll almost never find an advocate of the sexual revolution, a sexologist, talking about AIDS. And when they do talk about AIDS, they'll never talk about the primary cause of AIDS. They'll talk about how we need to treat it, how we need to help those who have it, which we support, which we want to do. But they won't tell you how AIDS got going. They won't tell you why AIDS has afflicted the homosexual community more than any other community in the world. And they won't tell you why AIDS has left the lesbian population almost untouched and decimated the male homosexual population. Such talk is verboten for them. And so we're living in an age, brothers and sisters, where it is so important for us as Christian people to have our minds be the mind of Christ on this subject, to have a vision of Christian marriage, a vision of Christian family, and especially a vision of sexuality in marriage, of marital relations, that is Christian. To know why God has created and blessed marital intercourse. We have to know that. And that's where I want to take your mind now. We are counter-revolutionaries. Our message is as radical to those who have imbibed the sexual revolution as their message is to those who are traditional Christians. We are adorers of chastity, of virginity and fidelity. We're led by monastic bishops and married priests whose families are to be models of sanctity. We honor marriage. We keep the marriage bed undefiled. And for us, our message, the Holy Gospel, is supported. The light is shined to our culture by, specifically, how we live sexually. Our message will have no power to the world if we call the world to the supremacy of Jesus Christ, to embrace the good news of His salvation and His deliverance from all of these enemies we mentioned earlier, and we tell them that our true home is in heaven, and then they come to the church and they see a church filled with divorce, filled with disharmony, with violence, with perversity, they're going to know we're hypocrites and liars. Why would they ever want to convert? And remember, the opposite is true. That your marriage and your own possessing your vessel with honor and dignity in the Holy Spirit is a powerful witness. It is a contributor to the evangelization of our culture. I would even suggest there's nothing you can do more importantly than to live in a godly marriage and to practice your sexual life in the light for Jesus' sake. There's nothing that you can do that's more helpful to the church's mission than that. What are God's purposes? You should remember, maybe, for those of you who were here last year. How many of you were here last year? Okay, so maybe half of you or more. You should remember, I think I spoke about the fact that chastity, especially its expression in consecrated celibacy and monastic life, and its expression in Christian marriage, are in fact signposts to the world that prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that? St. Athanasius once was asked, how do you know that Jesus was raised from the dead? And he had a very simple answer. He pointed to the monastics. That chastity is not possible without the conquering of death, the ennobling of human nature, by the incarnation of our Savior in the flesh, and His conquering of death and sin. That's why, as soon as our Savior came, Christian marriage and monastic life erupted on the earth. So remember that in this context, as we're talking about God's intentions for marital sexuality, remember that our lives, the monastics and pious married people who are living in chastity in their marriages, living properly in their sexual expression, are powerful witnesses to the resurrection. They prove it. They're the ultimate apologist to the world. According to the Holy Scriptures and the teachings of the Fathers, there's basically three God-ordained purposes for sexual intercourse in marriage. These purposes are, one, to tame the wild nature of man, men and women, and in so doing, heal his disordered passions and be an assistance on the path to theosis. Two, the procreation of children, which is in itself a mighty miracle, and we're going to be talking about that at next talk, so don't fall asleep this afternoon. That's the whole subject of the next talk, is the miracle of procreation. That's the second purpose, which leads to the upbuilding of the church. St. Ambrose of Milan, the spiritual father of St. Augustine and one of the great preachers of the church, said that the church grows, the evangelization of the church happens more by godly families bearing children and raising them in the church to love God than anything else. You want your parish to grow? Have children and love them. And your church will grow. And lastly, third, the third purpose, God-ordained purpose of sexuality, marital sexuality, is to serve as a powerful adhesive between the husband and wife, a sort of nuptial glue promoting marital harmony and unity and functioning as a seal to the natural affection between the man and the woman. Now think with me for a minute about each of these. Think of the original creation of Adam and Eve. In paradise, God divided Adam and Eve, fashioning Eve from Adam's rib. Why did He do that? Why did He not take Eve from Adam's big toe? Many men seem to think that she came from the foot, from the big toe. The fathers say that God took her from the side because she was over His heart. And this is where the wife, the woman, belongs. Fixed in the man's heart. And as his companion by his side. And there's something else to see. And it's relevant to our discussion. And that is that our Savior took Eve from Adam's side so that He would know she was of His flesh. Adam and Eve were one flesh. Literally. So that when Adam gazed on Eve's body, he said to her, "This is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. For this reason, she shall be called Eve because she was taken. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man." The English language, thank God, preserves this whole picture. Man and woman, like in Hebrew, ish and isha, those languages preserve in the very etymology, in the very linguistic structure of the words, the fact that men and women are interdependent. Man is not independent of woman and woman from men, but they are at heart one flesh. And St. Nikolai Velimirovich, who many of you know and love, reading his prologue, says this is the explanation for the mysterious attraction between men and women throughout history is that the origin of them all is in one flesh. And even in the falling existence, that desire is to return, since they lost their unity in the fall, and that beautiful one flesh relationship in which they cohabited and interpenetrated each other, not in a carnal sexual way, but in a paradisal way, penetrating each other as one flesh and living before God, which was lost and stripped from them at the fall, so that they found themselves alienated, lonely, separated from each other. And then man begins his mad quest for finding his one flesh relationship again with the woman. The explanation for that quest itself, which is sanctified, blessed, and transformed in Christian marriage, is this original creation, when Adam and Eve lived in one flesh. The first purpose of sexual union is to tame man, the man and the woman, to tame them and to help them reorient their disordered passions. St. Paul teaches us this in his first epistle to the Corinthians. He says this, quote, "Because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Since our fall, we have found ourselves torn in sexual passion, divided on the inside, thrown left and right by strange and sometimes perverse sexual desires. And in the midst of this darkness, God has fashioned the union of husband and wife in order to regularize, sanctify, and normalize man's passion. The fall, I would suggest, is no more apparent and obvious than in this area of sexual passion, where there is so much irrationality. And in marriage, a safe and calm harbor for those who are flying on a very rough ocean, a safe and calm harbor is provided. St. John Chrysostom describes the wife as a field throne, as a drug for the husband. She is, in her embrace, he finds his calm. He finds his deliverance from chaos that he lives in. He comes home to his house, which is also supposed to provide that from him. And of course, I'm speaking in traditional language, where the wife is primarily the administrator and manager of the home, and the husband is the manager of the public square. Those things I recognize are completely irrelevant almost today. But in this traditional language, that's what the home was. And at the center of the home is the woman, the wife, and at the center of her effect on man in this area is her own embrace, which brings the man calmness. St. Clement of Alexandria calls marriage and conjugal union the disciplined pleasure. The disciplined pleasure. Conjugal union provides certain natural needs. God has given the married each other to serve as a love charm, a calm harbor in a very stormy sexual sea. And by adhering to the church's inspired sexual guidance, in learning to confine sexual desire, thoughts, and actions to their spouse, and to their spouse in a lawful, moderate, sanctified way, not the way the world does, man finds himself tamed and transformed. St. Clement of Alexandria says, "It is a disgrace for a man to treat his wife as someone would a harlot." So I re-emphasize that the blessing that God has established in marriage, in conjugal union, in the one flesh union, is expressed and sanctified as a disciplined pleasure according to Christian norms. It's not a blanket legal sanctification of lust, like many people live in it in the world. This God-ordained purpose of marriage is everywhere assumed in the rite of crowning in our wedding service, although many don't acknowledge that. Even some theologians point out that it's not much spoken about in the wedding service. In fact, numerous references to chastity and petitions for an undefiled marriage bed are made throughout the service of marriage, throughout the rite of crowning, especially in the rite for a second marriage. This purpose of conjugal union serving to tame man's wild nature is explicitly expressed in the prayers of the service. Let me read one of them to you. Quote, this is immediately before the crowning and the second rite for a second marriage. Quote, do thou cleanse the transgressions of thy servants, for unable to bear the burden and the heat of the day, speaking, of course, metaphorically for sexual heat and burden, and the burning of the flesh, they have come to a second marriage in accordance with that which thou hast lawfully appointed by thy chosen vessel, Paul the Apostle, saying, because of our humble estate, it is better to marry in the Lord than to burn, unquote. So this is the first purpose of the conjugal union that's blessed and sanctified in the wedding service. It's what we pray for when we go through the petitions of the rite of crowning, asking God for chastity. There is a chastity unique to the consecrated angelic life, what the fathers call an extreme chastity, an angelic chastity. St. Athanasius calls it a rugged, difficult chastity. And there is a chastity that is uniquely a marital chastity that involves conjugal union in a sanctified way as a disciplined pleasure, not according to the lustful patterns of the world. The expression of this, in fact, serves to tame men and women, to bring a calm to their life. And this is what we pray for in the marriage service, that the couple would be able to have an undefiled wedding bed, marriage bed, that the chamber of procreation, the bridal chamber, would be lawful and always have God's blessing upon it, such that prayer can always be made there with no shame. The second purpose of sexual union is to create life. To create life. Not only does marital intercourse work to refine and tame fallen human passions, but God has given it as a miraculous and creative power. The Church Fathers teach us that the reason the Lord God has attached extreme pleasure to the conjugal union of a man and a woman is to encourage and ensure the creation of new life. And of course, the creation of new life of children involve tremendous sacrifice and demands on personal growth, which are not always pleasant. Waking up all night long with a young child for many months in a row is a great asceticism. To be able to do that with love, with thankfulness, not to be upset and angry and irritated because the child's crying, you know, you can understand why some people might not like the idea of having more and more children, because it's too personally demanding. For that reason, the Lord God, in His infinite wisdom, attached the most intense pleasure to the conjugal act, to encourage couples in the miracle of procreation. Through the pleasure of physical union of man and woman, God has ordained that the human race should increase, that His image should be multiplied, and that the church should be built up. The commandment that was first given to Adam and Eve was this: be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. Originally, this commandment would have been fulfilled in an angelic manner, not in a manner according to fallen life. It would have been without passion, without being modeled on animal copulation, like our present copulation is in many ways. It had a heavenly aspect. Today, that commandment continues to hold, and it is fulfilled through blessed, godly conjugal union. But not just that. Not just the conjugal union that leads with God's blessing to the conception of a child and to the raising of that child, but a whole life dedicated to restoring the image of God in that child. Because remember, in paradise, Adam and Eve could have had a child in an angelic manner, St. John of Damascus says, They would have had it according to their way of life, and the child would have come to birth in life without sin, death, and corruption, and would have loved God. No need of baptism. The parents' work is done. Now, when we bear a child, physically we bring the child life, and then the next movement is for the parents to bring the child to spiritual life and holy baptism, and to ensure that they secure for that child godparents who love God and will teach them the way of Christian living. And then they have to spend their whole life praying for, loving, and sacrificing for these children so that they actually become, in practice, in reality, the image of God and inherit His eternal kingdom. So you see that initial commandment to be fruitful and multiply have taken on a whole new expression in the fall. But the commandment to be fruitful and multiply, its creative force continues. And marital sex is not something apart from the commandments of God or detached from one's religious commitments. It is a means, in fact, to fulfilling one of the most sacred obligations that the married couple has, which is why in our marriage service we pray for God's blessing upon conjugal union for children. And if you look carefully at the text, because it's mentioned many times, we pray for sons and daughters. Now you tell me, you math experts, if God was to fulfill our prayers that we offer for every couple in the wedding service, how many children minimum would they have? Four. There have to be at least plural boys and plural girls, okay? All right. Lastly, I'm sure you would dance and hope for a girl. You would dance and hope for a girl. I have almost all sons, and I can't tell you how many times I thank God for my girls. I have two princesses, and if I didn't have them, I'd be a puddle on the ground of jello. I'd be ruined without my princesses. The last purpose and intent for conjugal union is to promote marital union and harmony. To promote marital union and harmony. Commenting upon Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, which is a passage in which Solomon requires and commands that we be content, that married partners be content sexually with their spouse. He says, drink water from your own cisterns. Why should your water be spread abroad? Why should you put your head into the bosom of a foreign woman? Be satisfied with your spouse. Let her affection, let her breast satisfy you at all times, he says. Commenting on that passage from Solomon's Proverbs, St. Gregory the theologian says this, very interesting. Quote, for man and wife, the union of wedlock is a bolt, a door securing chastity and restraining desire. It is a seal of their natural affection. It is that stamp of their love. They possess the loving colt which cheers the heart by gambling, and a single drink from their private fountain, untasted by strangers, which neither flows outwards nor gathers its waters from without. Wholly united in the flesh, they are concordant in spirit. By love, they sharpen in one another a like spur to piety. Unquote. Beautiful vision of St. Gregory the Theologian, I think. And you see what's behind it. The physical union, which is an expression of their natural affection, he parallels to their emotional, prayerful harmony. When a couple is in disharmony and is not living in loving service towards one another, of course, the conjugal action makes no sense. It stands in the midst of the relationship as simply a concession to lust, rather than a seal of their affection. For married Christians, the sensual meadows, this is the language of St. Clement of Alexandria, the sensual meadows walked through in conjugal union are designed to seal affection and nurture mutual respect, kindness, affection, and loyalty. Many annoyances are quickly buried through marital union, and this is a blessing for harmony. Marital union serves to prevent estrangement and alienation. It is rare for sexual union not to be preceded by some level of intimate union, communication, etc., that strengthens the marriage bond. The union of intercourse is to be a type of the union of the soul of the partners. It's designed as a marital superglue. Now, I have to make a comment here. There's super glue, and there's super, super glue. I use the word super glue because that's what the name of the most popular kind of special glue is, right? At least it was when I was young. We used to always get the little tiny bottles, you put a little bit on your hand. You just keep your thumb and finger together 1 second too long, and you have problems. So I was using the title. I wasn't suggesting that this is the highest way for a couple to establish unity. As I said, there's a super glue, and there's a super, super glue. Marital union, blessed conjugal union in a Christian marriage, advances unity. This is its intent. But of course, it's not the highest form of unity. If it was, then we would always be encouraging couples to practice marital union until they die. And we would be assuming that they're going to be doing that in heaven. Of course, they're not. And the church does not encourage couples to practice union until they die. The church blesses and encourages couples to practice union, especially when they're tormented by the waves of life. This is God's harbor. When the waves of life calm down in the mercy of God as you get old, we glorify His name. We certainly don't take drugs to make the waves start moving again. Like Viagra, right? And all these other drugs. There is nothing more ludicrous on television than to see those commercials with old men, and they're bouncing up and down like this, and there's bubbles. And these men are 60 years old, and they're bouncing up and down. The way I found out about that commercial is Bishop Basil called me on the phone. 60 years old. Near death. Bishop Basil called me on the phone and he said, have you seen this commercial? I don't have a TV. I don't know how I see any commercials. I have to go to my mom's house, who lives in the back of my property, and turn it on. And sure enough, there's these old men. There's bubbles everywhere. And they have this painted smile. And then they have a little thing about Viagra. I guess this is the effect that Viagra has on 60-year-old men. And then it says, you know, at the bottom, now do be careful, because it's quite possible that you-know-what can last for 4 hours after taking this. Woo! Can you imagine being 60 years old, taking Viagra, and having that happen to you? And people pay money for this. Why? Of course, because they don't have the phronema of the church. They're not thinking about conjugal relations in the right way. They're thinking that about pleasure. And just earthly pleasures. They're not thinking about heavenly pleasures. They're not thinking about what that union really represents. A union of soul between the partners, and a union with God that exists in heaven when our divine eros will be unleashed in a godly, perfectly godly way. And so they're trying to hold on to the blessings of the earth and not let them go. And so they act like a young person. Our approach is, as you get older, you're closer to the kingdom. John Chrysostom says, when any gray hair appears on your face, dance. That's when you should be doing this. He said the gray hair means you're one step closer to the kingdom of God. You're very close to that. Okay? That's what it means. That's what it means. I think I'll end here, and just with this word. The union, the unity that is created between a man and a woman in conjugal relations is no more powerfully expressed than in the birth of a child. And this is one of the chief ways that conjugal union promotes marital union, and how marital relations serve to enhance and deepen the mutual love of husband and wife in the family, is that when a child is born, you actually see the continual perpetuation of the one flesh union that is consecrated in the marital embrace. Because there is a child before your eyes who literally is one flesh from two, and will always stand as the witness and the representation of the marital unity. You actually have it tangibly, which is why children are such a important expression of marital unity in sexual relations. So those are the reasons that God has fashioned these things. One, to tame man's wild nature. A second reason is to create life. And the third is to enhance and strengthen the bond. You know, it's interesting. In the 13th canon of the 6th Ecumenical Council, that council gave us a lot of canons. But in the 13th canon, there's a teaching of the church very important on this subject. We had been, remember that the 6th Ecumenical Council, the 7th century, we had had a growing division with the West at that time. And there was a conflict going on between Rome and the East over the marriage of priests. And Rome was saying, no, priests should not marry. And if they are married, they must, by law, abstain from relations with their wives if, in fact, they're going to serve the liturgy. The 6th Ecumenical Council refuted that. It didn't look down on the practice. It commended the practice. It said that Rome practiced a more than apostolic rigor. That was a compliment and an insult. It was a compliment because the many who were successfully doing it, the many priests in the West who were successfully living in chastity and even not sleeping with their wives, which is blessed, giving up a blessing to serve, were to be commended. What wasn't to be commended is to be more rigorous than the apostles and to require something the apostles did not require. And in fact, whenever you do that, you set the church up for problems. And so in the 6th Ecumenical Council in Canon 13, the fathers say this. It's very interesting. And remember that the canons are very important in this context because they express the collective mind of the church, not just the opinion of one father here or one father there. They show us the mind of the fathers. And that canon says that rather than requiring priests to cease conjugal union with their wives when they become priests, men to cease union with their wives when they become priests, rather, they affirm that the priesthood will strengthen their marital bonds rather than weaken them. So they view, the church views the significance of conjugal relations as being something that is designed by God to enhance marital union, to give it greater strength, not to take it away. And for that reason, the clergy are not asked not to have conjugal relationship with their wife. They're asked to be a model of conjugal relationship to their wives, which means to live in that union according to the laws of Christ and in perfect love, not in lust as the world does, so that the church can look at their priest and say, oh, that's how it's supposed to be. And from there, the embrace of celibacy is a free choice that the church honors and adores, because we always adore chastity, but not as a law. And we think that's the problem with the Western teaching on the clergy, is that what has always been to us an admirable embrace now becomes legislated. And as soon as you legislate the admirable embrace, you make it normal and you steal its glory and dignity. So as soon as you castigate marriage and say that it's Jesus' law that you not marry and you have to be a monk, you just steal the glory of being a monk. Because the glory of being a monk is that you didn't have to be a monk. You could have chosen a different life. But you freely, as a love gift, offered your whole body and soul to God. And that's why we praise them so much and why we visit them. We want to be like them. So remember those reasons, huh? And God give you chaste and moderate, church blessed conjugal union in your own marriages. Let me stop. What are we going to do now, Father?